وسلم. وشر الأمور محدثاتها، وكل محدثة بدعة، وكل بدعة ضلالة، وكل ضلالة في النار. وبعد، before we continue with our as we said last time that we have an overview of what we covered previously in the subject of علوم القرآن and تفسير, which is in itself a brief coverage that we are making of this subject. Last time we had an overview of what we covered so far, and we did not quite cover everything that we had covered in the past, but we covered most of it. And today, inshallah, we continue the overview and then progress a little further into the subject, so that inshallah we are hoping that in very few sittings we'll be able to finish this subject. And for those who would like to review the previous discussions in depth, then inshallah they can get the tapes from which are a total of about 5 tapes so far, or 6 tapes, and this is the 6th or 7th. So at the beginning, inshallah, I will quickly check the study, the attention of the people who were present last time. So you're running away, huh? Okay, Ma'in, what is the first, the very first, what are the very first ayah that were revealed of the Quran? اقرأ باسم ربك الذي خلق. خلق الإنسان من علق. Up to where? The end of the surah? Ten ayat. Five. Ten ayat will take you to the end of the surah. I don't know how many exactly there are, but 11. So it's up to 5 only. اقرأ ربك الأكرم الذي علم بالقلم علم الإنسان ما لم يعلم. Okay, so how about the hadith of Jabir, Ya Dawood, which says that that the first thing that was revealed was Mudathir. Yeah, so which one is more correct?
The one is more correct is Ikra.
So what? Why did Jabir say that the first were those ayat, the 5 ayat from Mudathir? Which means, يَا أَيُّهَا الْمُدَّثِّرُ قُمْ فَأَنذِرْ وَرَبَّكَ فَكَبِّرْ وَثِيَابَكَ فَطَهِّرْ وَالرُّجْزَ فَاهْجُرْ. 5 ayat. He said, anybody remembers? Abdullah, do you remember?
They were the first after the court, after a couple
of years. Okay, that was one reason that there was a lapse before.
Then this Ikra bismi rabbika that revealed the first. And then there was a gap in that.
Yeah.
And then was the first to tell the prophets.
Okay. And that they were the first ayat were like personal to him. So they were not a command to go and deliver the message. But the first 5 ayat from Surah Mudathir were the actual command to go and deliver the message. Ya ayyuhal mudathir qum fa'anzir. All you who are covering yourself up, rise and anzir, warn people. So that is a command to start delivering the message. Okay. Can you mention one of the benefits of knowing the causes of the revelation of the Quran, Ya Abdurrahman?
To emphasize that the Quran is indeed from Allah.
You are reading? Yeah, we have to say it from what you remember. Okay, give us another one.
To show that Muhammad was really the prophet, because it seems he just gave it all out at once. Or like it happened for reading, like they'll ask him a question and then they're waiting or something. It proves that he just didn't give the answer, just to show that it was really from Allah.
Well, did we give this as one of the causes of revelation, or one of the reasons why the Quran was not revealed all at once?
Maybe that.
Okay.
So to say that first of all, it was a guidance to all mankind. But I'm going to call it the guidance from Jahan.
I may be wrong. I think the reason it was revealed because so that people understand. So it was revealed it's not in a great number, like all at once, so that people understand, you know, some verses, and one person can explain them in detail, or they can, you know, grasp more and more.
Yeah, but the question is why the causes of revelation. There are ayat which we know why it was revealed. So what does it benefit us to know that? What is the benefit, the use of knowing the reasons why such and such ayah was revealed, or the direct cause that was linked with its revelation?
I think you said the two reasons. One is without reason, one is for some reason that the ayah is revealed.
Yeah, we said that. How would we understand it better? That's related to some of the causes or the answers, yeah. How do you understand it better?
To know why it was revealed and to know what circumstances.
Right. So if you know the context in which the ayah was revealed, that makes it much easier to understand it. Instead of having an ayah without, you know, by itself without context, it's of course harder to reveal. But if we know the reason, then it will help explain the ayah to us. And an example, we did not give many examples last time because, as I said, it was an overview. An example was that the ayah, إِنَّ الصَّفَ وَالْمَرْوَةَ مِنْ شَعَائِرِ اللَّهِ فَمَنْ حَجَّ الْبَيْتَ أَوْ اَعْتَمَرَ فَلَا جُنَاحَ عَلَيْهِ أَنْ يَطَّوَّفَ بِهِمَا, which means Safa and Marwa are two of the rites of Hajj, two of the things that people have to go between them, two of the things that have to be done in Hajj is to go between Safa and Marwa. So whoever goes to Hajj or to Umrah, then there is no wrong for him to make tawaf or sa'i running between the two of these places or the two mountains or hills. Now, if one would read this ayah independently without knowing the reason of revelation, he may make a big mistake, because what the understanding would be that it is permissible to make sa'i between them, which means it's optional. You don't have to make sa'i. If you do it, it's permissible. However, Aisha radiallahu anha, and this was the understanding of one of the tabi'in, until Aisha radiallahu anha explained that, and also Anas bin Malik radiallahu anha explained that they used to believe that Safa and Marwa were places for Jahiliyyah, so it's not permissible to make sa'i between them. So the ayah came to explain to them that it is permissible to make sa'i. So it's not talking about whether it is an obligation or a voluntary deed. It's talking about whether it's permissible to go between them or not, because they used to be places where idols were put on them in Jahiliyyah. So that was the explanation. And if we did not know this explanation from Anas, we would not know the understanding. So this ayah was revealed as Anas explained, so Allah would tell the people that don't worry, now you can make sa'i between them, because these are from the rights of Allah that started before Jahiliyyah, and that where they were defamed and abused by the people of Jahiliyyah. Okay, some other benefits is what you started reading is that to understand or to see that the Quran was is a revelation from to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and that it is not something made up by him, because sometimes he would be asked about something and he will say, he will not give an answer until the revelation comes to him, then he will tell the answer. This is some of the benefit that we will realize the truthfulness of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Okay. We said that there is Makki and Madani Quran, or parts of the Quran are described as being Makki, and others are described as being Madani, or relating to Mecca and relating to Medina. And the question is, how about the Quran which was not revealed neither in Mecca nor in Medina, like something that was revealed, say, in Tabuk or in some other places? How would we classify that? Is there a third part of Quran that we is neither Mecca nor Medina, but it is like Tabuki or something along the way, or something in Khaybar, or something in other places? Mayim?
No. I mean, whatever we classify as Mecca and Medina before Hijra and after Hijra.
Okay, so Mecca means that which was revealed before Hijra, while the Prophet ﷺ still resided in Mecca. And Medina is everything after that. All the Quran that was revealed after that. Good. What are some of the differences in style or in meaning between the Mecca and Medina? Dawood.
The Mecca verses of the Quran are short but hard, warning, telling the disbelievers of the punishment.
Mm-hmm.
Where the Medina is more longer and it speaks of the benefits of those who follow the Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam in the last words.
Also,
talk about
the hypocrites, you know.
No, there's no benefit in Mecca. There's
no
punishment.
Yeah, there's a description of hypocrites too, because
there
were no hypocrites in Mecca.
But Mecca surahs are not always like for torture and all that.
No, not necessarily. But he said, I mean, some of their features that you see,
yes, some of them are
not torture. I mean, they are hard and torn.
Yeah,
strong and torn. Like يا أيها المدثر قم فأنذر وربك فكبر. The first, well, among the first that were revealed. You see how they are abrupt, strong, powerful. But whereas the Madani are soft, long, smooth, and they explain ahkam, regulations. They talk about the munafiqeen more. They talk to Ahl Kitab more, and so on. Okay. One was the Quran revealed. You know, Osman? Yeah, what month? It was revealed the month of Ramadan. Any particular night of that month? On which night?
I don't remember, to be honest.
Lailatul Qadr, maybe? Okay. Does it mean that all of it was revealed at once, or it was used to be revealed to the Prophet ﷺ in bits and pieces? So what does it mean then that it was revealed all in one night, if it was revealed in bits and pieces?
Started standing on
all of it came down from a higher level into a lower level.
Yeah.
But yeah. It was revealed to the Prophet.
Exactly. So it was revealed from from Lawh al-Mahfuz, from the preserved tablet, to Sama al-Dunya. That's what most of the scholars say, to Sama al-Dunya, to the lowest heaven, on the Layat al-Qadr, or the night of Qadr. And then after that it was revealed in bits and pieces to the Prophet ﷺ. Some people say that it was in Bayt al-Izzah, the house of honor. And that was revealed from there, but there doesn't look like there is an authentic reference to such a place where the book was before it was brought down to the lowest heaven. So we just understand that it was brought from Lawh al-Mahfuz to a closer place to the dunya, to this life, so that Jibreel would bring down whatever he's commanded whenever the proper time arises. So we continue inshallah now with our discussion, and next thing we want to discuss is recording the Quran, compiling and recording the Quran. Okay. The Quran was recorded, compiled and recorded on three stages. The first stage was at the time of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and in this period people relied a lot on memory. more so than they relied on writing, because they had strong ability to memorize, and they were quick in memorizing, and also there were very few, there were not that many people who could write, and also the means of writing were not accessible that easily. And that is why there were the Mus'haf, which means the book that compiles the Quran in it, was not compiled at that time yet. So whoever heard an ayah would write it down, would remember it, or he would write it down if he had the ability and accessibility, that is, he had the ability to write and the material, the means to write on. And they used to write on the bark of palm trees, on hides of animals, pieces of leather, flat pieces of rock, and also bones of animal, flat like the shoulder, pieces of bones that would be flat and big. But the readers were, or those who memorized big portions of the Quran, were large in number, because we know from Sahih al-Bukhari, from Anas radiallahu anhu, that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam sent 70 people to teach some tribes Quran, and then they were all killed. There was a trap made for them. That tribe claimed that they wanted some people to teach them Quran, and then when they got to a certain place, they surrounded them, attacked them, and killed them all. So these were all Qurra, which means people who memorized Quran, or most of the Quran that was revealed at that time. And the Prophet ﷺ was very sad when he heard of this, and he cursed those people for 40 days until Allah Azza wa Jalla commanded him to stop cursing them. And there are many of the well-known Sahaba who have memorized, committed the Quran to memory, among whom are Abdullah ibn Mas'ud, the four Khulafa, Abdullah ibn Mas'ud, Salim Mawla Abi Hudayfa, Ubay ibn Ka'ab, Mu'az ibn Jabal, Zayd ibn Thabit, Abu Darda, and others. So these are people who memorized the whole Quran. And we will hear about some of them. Abdullah ibn Mas'ud will be talking specifically about a brief biography of him. And Zayd bin Thabit is one of the people who were asked to compile the Quran. So he was given the mission of compiling the Quran because he memorized it, and he was one of the people who are able to look for the pieces, bits and pieces written on the different things that we said they are written on, and to bring them to him and to confirm, to compare the memory, the memorization, with the written things, and make sure that there's absolutely no chance for confusion or mistakes. So this was the first stage. The first stage was when the Quran was memorized and it was written separately, in separate pieces, on different kinds of things. The second stage is at the time of Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, and that is on the year, 12th year of Hijrah, 12th year after Hijrah. And as we know, the Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam passed away on the 10th year of Hijrah, and Abu Bakr 2 years after that. So during the time of Abu Bakr, and because of the killing of large numbers of the Sahaba in the battles of in the fightings or the war of Al-Yamama against the those who reverted from Islam, who irtaddu, which means harub al-Rudda, as we call it in Arabic, the fightings of Rudda. Rudda means for people to turn away from Islam. So those who turn away from Islam and they claim that they have a prophet, there were severe fightings between them and between Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu. And in these fightings, a large number of the Sahaba who memorized the Quran were killed. So Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, after he was advised by a number of the Sahaba, especially Umar radiallahu anhu, he agreed that it is an important thing and must be done immediately to compile the Quran, as in Sahih al-Bukhari. So Umar continued reminding him until Abu Bakr agreed to that and realized of understood its importance. So he summoned Zayd bin Thabit, and they told him, "You are a mature young man, we consider you to be honest, لَنَا التَّهِمُك." And he used to write down the revelation for Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم. So he was one of his scribes as well. So follow up the Quran, follow it, that is from people, and compile it. So he started compiling it, collecting it from the people. Maybe there were some kinds of announcements, and people would bring whatever they have, and he would see what they have and compare it with what he memorized, what the other Sahaba memorized, to make sure that they got everything. And once that was done, he compiled the whole thing in one mushaf, in one collection, and he left it with Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu until Abu Bakr died. After his death, it remained with Umar radiallahu anhu. And then after Umar, it was with his daughter Hafsa bint Umar radiallahu anha. All of the Muslims, all of the Sahaba agreed to what Abu Bakr did, and they considered this one of his very great virtues, that he was the one who established the Mus'haf after the Quran was separate in small bits, you know, on different kinds of materials. And Ali radiallahu anhu said, أَعْظَمُ النَّاسِ فِي الْمَصَاحِفِ أَجْرًا أَبُو بَكْرٍ رَحِمَهُ اللَّهِ أَبُو بَكْرٍ رَحْمَةُ اللَّهِ عَلَىٰ أَبِي بَكْرٍ هُوَ أَوَّلُ مَنْ جَمَعَ كِتَابَ اللَّهِ. He said, the greatest reward, or the person with the greatest reward in regard to Mus'haf, is Abu Bakr. May Allah have mercy on Abu Bakr. That's what Ali radiallahu anhu said, because he is the first one who compiled the Book of Allah. The third stage is the stage of Uthman radiallahu anhu. And that was on the 25th year of Hijrah. 25th year of Hijrah, which means 15 years after the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam passed away. And that was approximately 5 years after Umar radiallahu anhu passed away. So 25 after Hijrah, on the 25th year. The reason for that is that people started differing in regard to the reading of the Quran, because they had different manuscripts written from the Quran in the hands of the Sahaba, and people started traveling and going to different lands, fighting or residing away from Medina and from the core land of Islam. So, and then people were entering into Islam from other nationalities, other tongues, other languages. So they started introducing their accents and their different ways of reading into the Quran, and gradually there were great changes, great differences in the reading of the Quran between those different people. So people came to Uthman radiallahu anhu. Specifically, it is reported in Sahih al-Bukhari that Huzayfa ibn al-Yaman, one of the very close Sahaba to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, as you know, he came to Abu Bakr, to Uthman, and he said, أدرك هذه الأمة قبل أن يختلفوا في الكتاب اختلاف اليهود والنصارى. He said, rush to the to saving this Ummah, he told Uthman, before they differ in regard to their book, like the Christians and the Jews differed in regard to their books. So Uthman requested from Hafsa to give him the tablets or the sheets on which they had the parchments or whatever they wrote it on that she had with her of the Quran. She gave it to him, and so that he would be able to ask people to copy from them. So she did that, and he commanded again Zayd bin Thabit to do this. He commanded Zayd bin Thabit, Abdullah bin Zubair, Sa'id ibn al-As, Abdurrahman bin al-Harith ibn Hisham, all of them, they wrote down the from that, or they copied from that original a manuscript to other masahif. So they made four copies. Zayd bin Thabit was the only one from Ansar, and the other three were from Quraysh. And Uthman told the three from Quraysh. He said, if you differed with Zayd about anything, then write it according to the accent or language of Quraysh, because the Quran was revealed in their language. So if there's difference between you and between Zayd in some word, how exactly to write it according to your language. Which means that there are still some minor changes that could be done in the writing, because the writing at that time was a very crude way of writing. So that, and probably it was improved at the time of Uthman, so he told them to make it more clear by writing in a certain way, and to take the give preference to the accent of Quraysh in cases of uncertainty or difference. So once they finished copying the copies, they gave back the original to Hafsa, and Uthman radiallahu anhu sent a copy of the new Mus'haf that was written to various parts of the various to different directions. Like probably he sent one to Egypt, one to Persia, one to Yemen, for example. You know, the different corners where Muslims were. And he commanded that all other copies of the Quran be destroyed, because people were writing them from different sources that are not reliable. So that all will be burnt, and people will take these as a reference to copy from them from now on. So that's what happened. And that was after Uthman radiallahu anhu consulted with the Sahaba in regard to this. And that was what Ali radiallahu anhu said. Whatever Uthman did in regard to the Mus'haf, it was because it was upon our consultation and understanding, and so that he would protect against the differing of the Ummah. And Ali radiallahu anhu said that this is one of the good deeds of Amir al-Mu'mineen Uthman radiallahu anhu, and it was a completion of what was started by Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu. The difference between this compilation, this third stage, and the second stage is that the purpose of compiling the Quran at the time of Abu Bakr was so that the whole Quran would be recorded in one place, in one manuscript, so that none of it would be lost later on. But he did not force people to stick to one Mus'haf, because there was no difference in their reading at that time. As for the time of Uthman, the state of Uthman, it was the purpose of it was to prevent people from differing because of the different languages, the different accents, and so on. Okay, so that's it for the subject of Quran. For the subject of Quran, we finished our review of Quran. Now we come to the subject of tafsir, the subject of ulum al-Quran. We finished its overviewing it, and now we come to the subject of tafsir, which also we covered some of it in the past, but not much. So inshallah we go over it quickly, and then we build on that. Okay, tafsir in the language, in the Arabic language, means to expose something which is covered. Tafsir means to expose something that is covered. And in the understanding, or in the Islamic understanding, it means to explain the meanings of the Quran. It is an obligation to learn the tafsir. It is obligatory to learn tafsir for a Muslim. As Allah Azza wa Jalla says, كتاب أنزلناه إليك مبارك ليدبروا آياته وليتذكر أولو الألباب, which means a book that we reveal to you blessed, so that they would understand, think deeply all over and understand, يدبر or contemplate over its آيات, and so that those who have hearts would remember. So that shows that they have to understand it. يَدَّبَّرُ means تَدَبُّر means تَفْسِيرُ, and know the meanings. So it is a requirement for people to know the meanings of the Qur'an. And Allah Azza wa Jalla says, أَفَلَا يَتَدَبَّرُونَ الْقُرْآنَ أَمْ عَلَىٰ قُلُوبٍ أَقْفَالُهَا, which means, wouldn't they contemplate over the Qur'an, or are there locks over their hearts? Which means that whoever does not contemplate over the Qur'an and understand it properly, then there is a lock over his heart. And doesn't mean that you have to understand every single thing in the Qur'an. It means that there are basic things that should be possible to understand, and people must work on knowing and understanding them. One cannot learn or benefit from the Qur'an without knowing its meanings. The early Muslims used to adhere to the importance of knowing the meanings of the Qur'an. So they used to learn the text of the Qur'an and its meanings, because that way they can apply the Qur'an according to what Allah wants from them. Because the Qur'an is the words of Allah. He is commanding us, giving us commands, and prohibiting things to us, and addressing us about certain things. So we need to know what Allah is addressing us with in order to act upon it. So that is why Abu Abd al-Rahman al-Sulami said, حدثنا الذين كانوا يقرؤوننا القرآن. حدثنا الذين كانوا يقرؤوننا القرآن كعثمان بن عفان وعبد الله بن مسعود وغيرهما أنهم كانوا إذا تعلموا من النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم 10 آيات لم يجاوزوها حتى يتعلموا ما فيها من العلم والعمل. قالوا فتعلمنا القرآن والعلم والعمل جميعا. Which means Abu Abd al-Rahman al-Sulami رضي الله عنه said that those who used to teach us the Quran, like Uthman bin Affan and Abdullah bin Mas'ud and others among the Sahaba, that is, which tells us that Abu Abd al-Rahman al-Sulami was a tabi'i. He learned the Qur'an from his seniors who are the Sahaba. So they told us that when they learned the Qur'an from the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, from a Nabi, they would learn some ayat and not go beyond them until they learned what is in them of the knowledge and of the action, of the practice. So they said, this way we learned Qur'an, we learned knowledge, and we learned practice all together. So this shows that the Sahaba were not rushing to memorize the whole Qur'an, but they were keen to, whenever they learn a little bit, to understand it and apply it before they went into more and more. Ibn Taymiyyah rahimahullah said in this regard, he said, the practice prevents from that some people would read a book in a certain subject, whether it is in science, medicine, math, etc., and then do not seek to explain its explanation or try to understand its meanings. So how about the words of Allah Azza wa Jal, in which is their protection and their salvation and their happiness and the establishment of their deen and dunya? So it is the most important book for them to understand it. So how could they take it without understanding? And it is an obligation on the people of knowledge to explain it, to explain the Quran to people by all means. As Allah Azza wa Jalla tells us in regard to the people before us, Ahlul Kitab, He says, وَإِذْ أَخَذَ اللَّهُ مِيثَاقَ الَّذِينَ أُوتُوا الْكِتَابَ لَتُبَيِّنُنَّهُ لِلنَّاسِ وَلَا تَكْتُمُونَ. And when Allah took the covenant from the people of the book, that you, those who were given the book, that you would clarify it to people, you would explain it to the people, and you would not hide it. Okay? So it is an obligation on them, and it's an obligation on this ummah as well, that whoever knows, has a knowledge, to convey it to the other people. And explaining the book to the people includes explaining its text, the wording, the meanings, and so explaining the Quran or the tafsir of the Quran is something that Allah Azza wa Jal has taken the covenant from the people of knowledge to clarify to others. What's the purpose then of learning tafsir of Quran? The purpose is to attain the praiseworthy goals or the good goals and the useful fruits, and that is, what are they? It is to believe in its reports, because Allah tells us about certain things that happened to the prophets, to the disbelievers, etc. Believe in the news that or information in it, and benefit from it, from this understanding or knowledge, and then to apply its regulations or its commands according to the manner in which Allah wants us to. And that way, thereby, you will be able to worship Allah ala basira, which means with clear vision, with understanding, with knowledge, not with blindness. Okay, what's the Muslim's obligation in regard to the tafsir of Al-Quran? The Muslim should, when he's given tafsir of the Quran, he should realize, he should have the understanding in himself that he is conveying Allah's words, that he is telling people what Allah means by such and such ayah. And therefore, and this is a witness, he is himself being a witness that this is whether truthful or not. He is a witness that this is what Allah wants from him. And what he says, therefore, is a witness either for him or against him. If he is truthful, then this is a benefit for him, otherwise, if he is lying, then it is against him. So, therefore, he should, you know, have awe, feel the awe in his heart regarding what he's saying, that these are the words of Allah that I am explaining. I am telling that Allah means such and such. Am I sure about this? He should be afraid to say or relate or attribute to Allah Azza wa Jal things without knowledge. Because that is something that will have a severe punishment on the day of judgment. As Allah Azza wa Jal says, قُلْ إِنَّمَا حَرَّمَ رَبِّيَ الْفَوَاحِشَ مَا ظَهَرَ مِنْهَا وَمَا بَطَنَ وَالْإِثْمَ وَالْبَغْيَ بِغَيْرِ الْحَقِّ وَأَنْ تُشْرِكُ بِاللَّهِ مَا لَمْ يُنَزِّلْ بِهِ سُلْطَانًا وَأَنْ تَقُولَ عَلَى اللَّهِ مَا لَا تَعْلَمُونَ. Which means, say, verily my Lord has prohibited fawahish, the great sins, whether apparent or hidden, and ithm, sinning, and by transgressing without right, and to join partners with Allah without His permission, and to say about Allah or against Allah that which you do not know, to attribute things to Allah without knowledge, that is. And he says, وَيَوْمَ الْقِيَامَةِ تَرَى الَّذِينَ كَذَبُوا عَلَى اللَّهِ وُجُوهُهُمْ مُسْوَدَّةٌ أَلَيْسَ فِي جَهَنَّمَ مَثْوَى الْمُتَكَبِّرِينَ. On the day of judgment, you will see those who lied against Allah. You will see their faces blackened or darkened. Isn't there a place of abode for the disbelievers in Jahannam, in the hellfire? So it is a serious matter. Tafsir is a serious matter, and we have to deal with it seriously, very seriously. What's our reference in Tafsir Quran? Our reference in Tafsir Quran, or our references in Tafsir Quran, are the references mentioned here are I think 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. The first is to explain the Quran by the Quran. The Quran by the Quran. That is, if there is an ayah that is not clear in one place, it could be more clear in another place. And there's more detail in this regard in another place. This is Quran by Quran. And the second is tafsir Quran bil hadith. That is, you see what is in the hadith of the Prophet in explanation of the Quran. The third type is to explain it by the tafsir by what the Sahaba radiallahu anhum said. The Sahaba, those whom the Quran was revealed to them, who spoke the correct, proper language of the Quran, and the Quran was revealed in their language, and they lived with the Prophet ﷺ, so they understood the Quran more than anyone who came after them. So if we have texts explaining portions of the Quran from the Sahaba, that is one of the best ways of explaining the Quran. And the fourth is the words of the Tabi'een, who are known to be good authorities in explaining or tafsir of hadith of the Quran. And finally is to rely on what the words, the language, linguistic meaning of the words and expressions in the Quran gives us. So this comes last, but before it we take all the others. As-salamu wa rahmatullah. Okay, so briefly now the I'll give examples about each type. For example, in terms of tafsir of Quran by Quran, Allah Azza wa Jalla says, "Ala inna awliya Allah la khawfun alayhim wa lahum yahzanun." Indeed, the awliya of Allah, there is no fear for them, which means they should not feel afraid from the in the hereafter. Wa lahum yahzanun, nor should they, feel regret. Nor should they grieve. Now, who are those awliya Allah? The friends of Allah. Who are they? Who are the awliya Allah? So, Allah Azza wa Jalla explained this. So there is an explanation for it in the same ayah, then in the following ayah, Allah Azza wa Jalla gave the tafsir himself by saying, "Allahina amanu wa kanu yattaqun." They are those who believe and who have taqwa. "Allahina amanu wa kanu yattaqun." So that way we have tafsir of Quran from the Quran itself. Or when he says, "Wa adraka ma al-tariq," "Wa as-sama'i wa al-tariq," "Wa ma adraka ma al-tariq," which means what do you know, what makes you know what a tariq is? A tariq means something that comes at night. But Allah says, "Wa as-sama'i," by the sky, and a tariq, the thing that comes at night. And then he asks, what do you mean you know what is al-tariq? Let me explain what it is. Al-najm al-thaqib. It is a piercing star or comet. Najm al-thaqib. And so on. So these are examples where Allah gives explanation or tafsir of the Quran in His own book in the Quran. And then tafsir by the Sunnah. For instance, Allah Azza wa Jalla says, "Wa'iddu lahum mastata'tum min quwwah." Prepare for them as much as you can of power. So the Prophet ﷺ explained this by saying, "Al-quwwatu ar-rami." Al-quwwatu ar-rami, al-quwwatu ar-rami, which means power is shooting. And that time shooting was by arrows, or could be by spears as well. But that is the quwwah that he told is more important to. Was very important to prepare in the fighting of the enemies. The ability to shoot far, to reach away, far away. Similarly, Allah is saying, "الَّذِينَ أَحْسَنُوا الْحُسْنَى وَزِيَادَةً." For those who are good, they receive al-husna, the good, and ziyada, something more, additional, better. So what is the ziyada? What is the ziyada, the additional thing? Is explained in the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ that after the people of Jannah entered Jannah, this is Sahih Muslim, then Allah asked them, "Are you pleased with what I gave you?" They say, "Yes, we are." He asked them, "Do you ask for more?" They say, "How can we ask for more? And you gave us all what we could ever wish for." So then, فَيُكْشَفُ الْحِجَابِ, the veil will be removed, so that they'll be able to look directly at Allah Azza wa Jal, and they'll say, they find that none of what they have been given so far is more belong to them than looking at their Lord subhanahu wa ta'ala.
And then the Prophet ﷺ, when he said this, he recited this ayah, الَّذِينَ أَحْسَنُوا الْحُسْنَى وَزِيَادًا. So this is an explanation of the ayah, that this additional thing for the people in Jannah is to be able to look at the Lord subhanahu wa ta'ala. So, explanation of the family understanding of the Sahaba. So there are many examples in this regard, and we take just one, in which if you open any book of tafsir, you'll find lots of places where it says Ibn Abbas said so and so, Ibn Abbas said so and so, Ibn Abbas said so and so. There is a tafsir actually, it's called, actually I have it, Tom, it's called Tanwir al-Muqdas min Tafsir Ibn Abbas or something like that. It compiles all what has been reported from Ibn Abbas in tafsir. Not all of it is authentic. A lot of it is not authentic, but a lot of it is authentic. And whatever is proven to be authentic, then this is one of the best explanations or tafsir of the Quran. So you find a lot of tafsir from Ibn Abbas. And for example, the ayah in which Allah Azza wa Jalla says, "أَوْ لَمَسْتُ مِنْ نِسَىٰ," or you touched women. That is when you do not find water and you are allowed to use dust for tayammum. Then one case is أَوْ لَمَسْتُ مِنْ نِسَىٰ, or when you touch the women. So Ibn Abbas radiallahu anhu said that لَمَسْتُ مِنْ مُلَامَسَىٰ is copulation or intercourse, that you have intercourse with the woman. That is what means lamastum in this ayah. Okay, this is the words of the Sahaba. Then the words of Tabi'in, and we will see examples of that. And especially as we said, those Tabi'in who were known to be authority in explaining the Quran, because the Tabi'in are the best generation after the Sahaba radiallahu anhum, and the language was still intact in their time. It was not as different from the original language as happened after them. So the language was still clean and clear, because as you know, the Arabic language with time it changed, so that in our time many words mean differently and many expressions from what was at the time of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam when the Quran was revealed. So they have more ability to understand and explain the Quran than people who came after them, besides being among the best generations by the witness, by the testimony of the Prophet Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, who said خَيْرُ النَّاسِ قَرْنِي ثُمَّ الَّذِينَ يَلُونَهُمْ ثُمَّ الَّذِينَ يَلُونَهُمْ, which means the best generations or the best of people is my generation, then those who come after them, then those who come after them. Ibn Taymiyyah rahimahullah said, if the Tabi'un have ijma', they have consensus on something, then there is no doubt that it is a hujjah, that it is an evidence by itself. And if they differ, then their words, the words of some of them cannot be taken as evidence against the words of others, or for those who come after them. And in that case, we have to refer the difference or refer in that matter to the language of the Quran or the Sunnah or the general language of the Arabs of those times and so on. And he says whoever leaves or drops or deviates from the madhab, from the way of the Sahaba and Tabi'in and their tafsir to something different from that, then he is certainly wrong, rather he is mubtadi', he is committing bid'ah, even if he is a mujtahid, a person who has the ability to make ijtihad, to make judgments in the deen. We find from time to time that some people reach a stage where they think that they have the ability to give an independent, total independent tafsir to the Quran. And sometimes they come with things which are, you know, against or in total disagreement with whatever was said by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, by the Sahaba and by the Tabi'in. Sometimes we have clear tafsir from them, but those people come is something totally different. And I remember seeing reading a book a while ago called Al-Qur'an Muhawil Fahm Al-Asir, which means Qur'an, an attempt to present a contemporary understanding. And it's about 300 pages or so. When I read it, I was very intrigued by it. I was so much impressed. And, you know, I read and I started looking at the Qur'an in a different light, that actually this ayah means differently. I was, you know, in my late teens probably at that time. And, you know, it changed my mind a lot about many of the ayat of the Qur'an. But then, subhanAllah, I happened to be in a bookstore, and, you know, that book became like my best book. I was in a bookstore, and I saw on the shelf a book called Refutation of Al-Qur'an Muhayyam Al-Fahm Asri, the same book. So I said, who would refute this book? That beautiful book. Anyway, why buy it? So I took it, and I thought, I didn't know that he was a scholar or not a scholar, but later I discovered that that refutation was written by a very good scholar. Both are Egyptian, but one of them was like a news column man who eventually said that he became an authority, and the other was by a very big scholar of Azhar at that time, in the old times. So he had a refutation, and he took some major points in that book and refuted them. It was a smaller book than the other one, and it was totally convincing. You know, even though I was so impressed by the book, by the first book, when I read the second book, I found it makes total sense, complete sense, that, you know, he brings the evidence from the Quran, from the Hadith, etc., that this is wrong and this cannot be as he says. So I was convinced. Alhamdulillah, Allah blessed me by being able to see the refutation before I went too far with my imagination and thoughts about, you know, new ways of interpreting the Quran different from the understanding of the Salaf. And this, as you know, was one of the greatest reasons of deviation of the Firaq, like the Batiniya and others. Batiniya, what are Batiniya? Batiniya are people who they take a text and they tell you this doesn't mean this, but it means something else. It means something, you know, like Ismailiyya. So things that are so obvious to mean such and such, they give them a twist, they give them a totally different meaning. So for instance, if you read the word war, for example, it becomes like a source of knowledge, or an enemy, or attack, etc. And, you know, they give different meanings to the text of the Quran, and all these meanings are not apparent, simple meanings. So these are like Ismailiyya, like Druze, like some of the extreme Shia, Al-Alawiyyin, Nusayriyya, etc., etc. So these parties have given interpretation to the Quran that is not acceptable in light of the understanding and explanation of the Salaf, of the Sahaba and Tabi'in and so on. Okay. Now the fifth type of tafsir, as we said, there are five types: Quran by Quran, Quran by Hadith, Quran by the words of the Sahaba, Quran by the explanation of the Tabi'in, and then by the what comes from the or follows from the meaning of the language, Shara and language. لَا تَخْبُرِي الْكَلِمَةِ الْمَعَانِ الشَّرَعِيَ أَيُّ الْغَرِيَ. So whatever can be derived from the words of the Quran of Shara'i and linguistic meanings according to the flow of the words. Because also the Quran makes sense. It's not something that, you know, incomprehensible, and it only can be understood by certain formulas or certain ways. It has meanings in itself, and some of these meanings can be understood by the people and translated simply even to other languages. So إِنَّا أَنْزَلْنَا إِلَيْكَ كِتَابِ الْحَقِّ example لِتَحْكُمَ بَيْنَ النَّاسِ بِمَا أَرَاكَ اللَّهِ. He's giving example. He's saying why. إِنَّا أَنْزَلْنَا إِلَيْكَ كِتَابِ الْحَقِّ لِتَحْكُمَ بَيْنَ النَّاسِ بِمَا أَرَاكَ اللَّهِ, which means we have revealed to you the book with truth so that you will judge among people according to what Allah has shown you. And he said, "Inna ja'allahu Qur'an Arabiya la'allakum ta'qilun." We have made you an Arabic Quran, which means a Quran that you can understand with your Arabic language, that you may ta'qilun, which means that you may have understanding or discernation. So, which means that you should have the ability to understand it. And he says, "Wama arsalna min rasul illa bi lisani qawmihi yubayyin lahum," which means we have not sent a messenger but with the tongue of his people, so that he would be able to clarify things to him. And if there is a difference, if we find there is a conflict between the shar'i meaning and the linguistic meaning, then we have to take lean to what is derived from the shar'a, because the Quran was revealed to explain the shara, not to explain the language, which means shara means the deen, the legislations of the deen of Islam. And it's not to, the purpose of revealing the Quran was shara and not language. So for instance, what does this mean? For instance, there's an example here. When Allah says, "وَلَا تُصَلِّ عَلَىٰ أَحَدٍ مِّنْهُمْ مَاتَ أَبَدًا," do not pray upon any one of them who dies ever. And this is talking about the munafiqeen, the hypocrites. Never pray on any one of them who dies. Now, to salli, salah in the language means prayer, like in English. You say prayer, it means to make dua, supplicate. So when somebody says pray for me, it means make dua for me, supplicate for me. And it doesn't necessarily mean the shar'i meaning. So the linguistic meaning of salah means to dua. But the shar'i meaning is the salah that we understand, which has ruku' and sujood and all that. So salah in the language is dua. And in shara is to stand in prayer over the dead person. Okay? Actually, in this case, they don't have ruku' or sujood. It is the janazah prayer, which is only you stand and you make the number of takbirat and so on. One is meant in this ayah? Is it meant this prayer, janazah prayer, or does it mean do not make dua for them, for the hypocrites who die? So the linguistic meaning, the shara'i meaning here is given preference. If we are not sure whether it means the linguistic or the shara'i meaning, we go by the shara'i meaning, which means do not pray over the munafiqeen, not pray over them. And there are other examples. I guess we will have to stop here anyways, because we ran out of time. So inshallah we'll stop here. There are places, of course, there are times when there's agreement between the shara'i and this is the most common things, the shara'i and the linguistic meaning. It's agreeing in most cases. So inshallah we will continue next time with first there's a section about if there's difference in tafsir in what is reported, ma'thur, like something that is reported from the Sahaba or Tabi'in. When there's difference, what we do? So there's a section about this, and then there's a brief section about translating the